I want to welcome everyone to our services this evening. And again, this evening, as every night, every service, thankful for the presence of everyone, thankful for the members here at Payden City who have faithfully attended this meeting this week. That encourages me. Hopefully, when you worship the God of heaven and we worship together and we study a sermon, that you are encouraged, edified, and encouraged by that. We've had visitors every night, and that encourages the congregation here, and it encourages me as well. And so I appreciate encouragement also. And hopefully our worship together has helped to prepare each of us more fully to serve God and to make heaven our home in the after while. Lord willing, tomorrow evening will be the last service of this gospel meeting, and we're going to study a sermon entitled The Tears of Jesus. The scriptures indicate that three times Jesus shed tears, and so we're going to see what caused Jesus to shed tears, and then try to make a personal application of that lesson and ask the question, what makes us sorrowful and what causes us to shed tears, and hopefully the lesson will be profitable for us. The lesson this evening, as we've been announcing, is lessons to be learned from Judas Iscariot. And I've divided this sermon up into four basic main points. One of the things we're going to learn from Judas is that he was a covetous man. And we're going to see the danger of covetousness. Jesus taught so much about it. It evidently is something that is a problem in the lives of every one of us. Jesus spent so much time teaching us, don't be covetous. We're going to find out in the life of Judas the power of complaining and fault-finding and how it affects us in the Lord's church. We're going to also study the fact that Judas Iscariot was a hypocrite and how that hypocrisy is not always easy to discern, and try to make some applications as far as the New Testament church is concerned. And then, of course, when we get to the end of the lesson, I've entitled that The Tragic End of Judas Iscariot. Several years ago, I did a character study on Judas Iscariot. Went to the scriptures and found out everything, as far as I know, as much as is humanly possible, everything that the scriptures has to say about Judas Iscariot. And I debated when I came here this week whether to teach that lesson or to teach this sermon tonight, which is an offshoot of that. Whenever I did the character study, I kept thinking, well, there's much more there than what we have time to cover. You know, there's so much more to be said. And so I took those points from that character study and then prepared this sermon here. Judas Iscariot is a noted Bible character. Everybody who has had anything to do with the Bible, any religion about him at all, knows who Judas Iscariot is. His infamy is not for any good in his life. He's a famous person. He's went down in infamy, but anything that he did, we never remember him for any good in his life. But rather, his name is associated as the one who betrayed Jesus Christ to death with a kiss. And so people that really have no religion, and people that perhaps have no use about religion, you still might hear him, refer to the Judas kiss. It's something that's in our vocabulary. It's something that we've learned. And he's a traitor, and he betrayed the Son of God with a kiss. Character study that we did of Judas that I mentioned was interesting, but I believe that there are many more lessons that the church needs. There's a lot of lessons that the church can learn and needs, and we can find that from a study of Judas Iscariot. And so, if you will now, we're going to begin the lesson. And the first thing I want to suggest to you is that when we study about the life of Judas Iscariot, we learn of the danger of covetousness. We learn from the scriptures that Judas was the treasurer for Christ and the apostles. We are not told why he was chosen for that task. We don't know why he was chosen, but he was the one who carried the bag or the money box for the apostles and for Jesus. Perhaps he was good at handling money. And I want to suggest to you that evidently, when you have someone who's going to act as treasurer, that evidently he was trusted by the other apostles with their finances, what they had. In John 13 and 29, it simply says that Judas had the bag. If I remember correctly, some of your other translations will say money box, if memory serves me correctly. But we know he had the bag, the money box. He was treasure. Shortly before the death of Jesus, he was at the home of Simon the leper. Mary, who was a sister of Martha and Lazarus, poured some very costly ointment on Jesus at this time, shortly before his death. Jesus objected, stating that this was a waste. He suggested that the ointment should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But we find in John 12 and 6, the writing says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." And so one of the things we learn about Judas Iscariot is that he was a dishonest man. The scriptures indicate to us, they say, that Judas Iscariot was a thief. He stole from the bag of money that he carried for Christ and the apostles. His love of money, covetousness at the top of the screen, prompted him to betray the Son of God for a very small amount of money. In Matthew 26 and 14 through 15, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver." Now I am told that sometimes you find $15, $20, $30. Those numbers keep changing. One person made the statement, I have no way of knowing this was true, but this would be the price that would be paid for just a common, ordinary slave. Someone would pay $30 for him. And so Jesus betrayed the Son of God for a very insignificant amount of money. I believe that the church needs to learn a lesson from Judas Iscariot on the matter of covetousness. Earthly riches are a real danger to the disciples of Christ. So what that means is that riches are a danger to me. And then if I could name every one of you, and I can't, but if I could name every one of you, riches are a danger to you. And someone might say, well, Fleeman, really riches aren't too much of a danger for me because actually by the earth standards, I'm pretty poor. I want to suggest something to you. Kay and I knew a lady one time. She was a sister in Christ. We loved her. We have now buried her. She's no longer with us. She was a wonderful lady. She had feelings, but she was on welfare, and she didn't have very much. She had all she needed, but she didn't have very much. But this lady here, Kay and I have talked about it. We talk about it with a smile on her face. Maybe we shouldn't. Maybe it's not funny. But I don't care if she didn't have anything. She was still covetous. I'm trying to point out to you that regardless of how much we have or how little we have, we can still be covetous. And so that's a lesson that we need to learn. And so earthly riches are a real danger to the disciples of Christ. And Jesus did a lot of teaching on the subject. When you read the scriptures, how many times over and over and over did Jesus talk about the matter of covetousness and warn against it? In Luke 12 and 15, he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Jesus then, after this, told the parable of the rich farmer, and then at the end of that parable, he made it easy for us. He made the application for us. Not all parables, the application's made, but Jesus made it. And when he got to the end of that parable about the rich farmer in Luke 12 and 21, he said, "So as he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." And so Jesus was warning his disciples, don't let the same thing happen to you that happened to the rich farmer in this narrative that Jesus put forth, or the parable that he put forth. In Matthew 6 and 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus evidently knew that material wealth would be a great problem for us. And as we've already said, he did much teaching on the subject. The love of money, covetousness, is a heart problem. It's a problem with our heart. And I assume that it does affect every one of us in this audience, every man and every woman, regardless of how much we have or how little we have. It affects every one of us, and Jesus can look at us, and he can say, there is a danger here. You need to be careful. And we can learn this from the life of Judas Iscariot. Judas was so affected by this sin that he stole from the bag he carried for Christ and the apostles. I want you to think about it. That's how bad he was affected with covetousness, that he would actually steal from the treasury for Christ and the apostles. He was so affected by covetousness that he was willing to betray innocent blood for just 30 pieces of silver. And then I have in my notes here, what about you? And what about me? We need to ask the question. Does our love of money cause us to steal rather than to purchase what we need or desire? Every Christian here should answer that question. I'm particularly addressing Christians now. Does my love of money, would that cause me to steal something rather than to labor with my hands in order to obtain it? That's the way Judas was affected. He was a disciple of Christ, and yet he stole from the very treasury that he carried for Christ and the apostles. We need to examine ourselves. In Ephesians 4 and 28, Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren, and he said, let him that stole, and so if you remember the sermon Tuesday night, what kind of people obey the gospel of Christ, when we studied that sermon, one of the things that we found out, and this text was a part of that, people that used to steal, people that stole, they heard the truth, the gospel, believed it, and they became New Testament Christians. And so Paul said to these brethren, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so we asked the question, are we willing to labor to provide for our necessities? But are we willing to share what we earn with those who are in need? Are we so tight-fisted, so covetous, that we cannot force ourselves to be liberal with someone who is truly in need? We need to ask ourselves that question. If someone is in need and we see it, can we turn our back on it because we worked for our money, we earned our money, there's not enough of it to go around, you can always use more, things are tight, but we turn our back on somebody that is in need? We need to ask ourselves these questions. In 1 John 3 and 17, the Apostle John said, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And so, one indication as to whether or not we truly love our God is if when we see our brother in need, we will do what we are capable of doing, what we have the capability of doing, to help to relieve their need, to help them. Will we be on the right hand or the left hand in judgment? Now, you guys know that I don't joke from the pulpit, hardly ever, but I am going to answer Brian's question from the other night. He said, there's always so many people on this side of the building, and we're doing better over here tonight. We're doing better, but you're not going to like what I say here. But so many people over here and so few over here, why is that? Everybody wants to be on the right hand, Brian. That's a joke for tonight. All right. Will we be on the right hand or will we be on the left hand in judgment? And let's see. I have it at the top of the screen. When you deviate, you forget where you click. Jesus said, as he portrayed the judgment, for I was an hungered and you gave me no meat or no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. And so, we see here that whether or not we see people's needs when they're in need, and whether or not we render any assistance to them, that's going to be a factor in our judgment. Those on the left hand, they saw people hungry and thirsty, and they didn't do anything about it whatsoever. And so evidently, covetousness affected these people because they didn't want to help anybody. That reminds us of the rich man and Lazarus, laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with just the crumbs that fell from his table. And evidently, he didn't provide those crumbs, or he wasn't merciful to this man, and he ended up in torment in the Hadean world. And so you get the idea here that God expects us to have compassion and care about others. In 2 Corinthians, just give me a second here. What of our giving to the Lord? Is our giving such that God loves us? Or are we like the Israelites of Malachi's day, of whom God said, "Ye have robbed me, even this whole nation," Malachi 3:8. And whenever they said to God, "Well, now wherein have we robbed you?" He said, "In your tithes and in your offerings," he said, you have robbed me." And so the Israelites, they had a problem with covetousness. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And so if we are a person who can cheerfully give to the Lord and to the treasury of the Lord's church upon the first day of the week, and we can give cheerfully, and of course as we've been prospered and as we've purposed in our heart, then that is a commendable thing, and we will be commended for that by our Lord, by being a cheerful giver. Does our job, overtime, and so forth, mean more to us than our worship and our service to God? For many, the choice between worship and overtime is easy. Take the money. That's just a given fact. I'm not trying to be rude and not trying to be mean, but to me, that's pretty well. Many members of the church, if this week during this meeting, I hope this wouldn't be true of anybody here, but I imagine it is, if they could have been here, but they had an opportunity for overtime, and that's time and a half, and I'm going to take the money. That's the observation, at least, that I've made. How many young people have abandoned their Lord and their faith for higher education so they can make a good living? How many have taken that big promotion in the company and moved their family to a place where the church does not exist or is not strong? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves. Whenever my oldest son, Kenny, I don't know how old he was, but I know how old my first granddaughter was. She was 3 months old. And he called me and he said, "Dad," he said, "Ashland Oils asked me to move to Texas." And he said, "I've talked to my boss about it." And he said, "Well, my boss said if you don't go, they won't fire you. But if you refuse them when they want you to go to Texas, you're as high up in this company as you'll ever be." And so he more or less said to Dad, "Well, what do you think about it?" Well, I could have told him what I think, but I wouldn't do it. So here's what I asked him. I said, "Is the Lord's church there? Is the Lord's church strong there?" He said, "Dad, I've already checked it out." He said, "Plenty of sound congregations down in Houston, Texas," where they sent him. He said, "Plenty of sound congregations that we can assemble and worship God." I said, "If you want to go, go." I'd like to have said no, but nevertheless, that's took my granddaughter away from me. But I'm saying to you, what if he would have said to me, well, "Dad, the church doesn't exist there"? I can tell you then what I would have said to him: "Don't do it. You're going to destroy your salvation and the salvation of your family, the children that are born to you. You're going to lose them." That's what I would have told him. Now, I don't know what he would have done. But I'm just trying to point out to you that sometimes people abandon their faith, their religion, and their hope of eternal life just for the almighty dollar. And the almighty dollar may be important, but it's not that important. And so we need to learn a lesson on covetousness from Judas Iscariot. In 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I have scribbled here in this lesson in very little print: Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, the rich man and Lazarus. And of course, I'm saying the rich man pierced himself through with sorrows for his lack of compassion toward Lazarus. How about the rich young ruler who turned away whenever he said, "What lack I yet?" What about the rich farmer that we mentioned earlier, where Jesus said, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God"? And now you put your name in there, and I'll put my name in there. We need to think about it, and we need to learn these lessons on covetousness. The next thing I want to suggest to you from the life of Judas Iscariot, we can learn some lessons about complaining and fault finding. In John 12:3-5, And again, in this lesson, we have Mary now at the house of Simon the leper, and in Bethany, and shortly before Jesus goes to the cross, the last week of his ministry, if memory serves me correctly, and then took Mary a pound of ointment, of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Judas is identified as the one who spoke against Mary, anointing Jesus with the costly ointment. But in the other accounts that we have, in Mark 9 and 4, but there were some who had indignation. And in Matthew 26 and 8, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. And so it is commonly believed, and this is what I believe, that Judas is the one who started this controversy due to the fact that he was a thief and he wanted the price of that ointment in the bag for his own use. That's what he just, he could not bear the waste of such precious ointment. And I studied somewhere how many days' wages that ointment would have been, and I cannot remember. It seems to me that perhaps that was a common labor, a year's worth of wages. I got at least one head shaking, yes. Thank you very much. And that's what I remember anyhow. And I mean, you think a year's wages, and she just poured it on Jesus' feet, but also another writer on his head and his feet. And she wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. Judas said, this ointment should have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like something that Jesus might utter, something Jesus might say? But this man was not sincere. He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had to bag and bear what was put therein. Well, I want you to notice that some of the other disciples then, they followed suit. Whenever Judas is the one who spoke out, the others then had indignation as well. I want to suggest to you that grumbling and complaining is like a cancer that spreads rapidly once it is conceived. We'll give you another example of that. 10 of the 12 spies gave an unfavorable report and caused the people to be discouraged. In Numbers 32 and 9, it says they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. In Numbers 14 and 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Joshua and Caleb tried to turn the people back to the Lord. The Lord said, go up and take the land. And now you've got the whole bunch. Ten spies says, it's everything that God said that it was, but we can't take it. The people are, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and they're well fortified. We just can't take it. And they discourage the hearts of the people. And the next thing, what do you have? The whole congregation turn against Moses and Aaron, wanting to stone them to death and saying, we wish we'd have just died down there in Egypt rather than to be where we're at now. Joshua and Caleb tried to turn the people back, but they wouldn't have it. And so their murmuring and complaining resulted in total rebellion by these people and cost them 40 years in the wilderness. At the bottom of your screen, I already quoted that, Numbers 14 and 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. The church needs to remember Judas and the power and influence of murmuring, complaining, and fault-finding. Any Christian who is given to this disposition will always find others who are willing to chime in and show discontent. I'm going to put my finger here and ask you a question. Are you a Christian who, do you smile? Do you have something good to say? Do you give people a word of encouragement? Or are you a person who is always a frowning, always a bullying, and there's always something wrong, and there's always something wrong with somebody? I mean, we need to answer the question because we can change. We can change. If we set our mind to it, we can change. If we're the kind of person that's always negative about everything, there's something always wrong, everybody's doing something wrong, we can change. And we need to change. We need to see what that kind of disposition breeds within a congregation. Churches have been split wide open due to this disposition. Elderships have been dissolved. Good works that are lawful have been stopped. Good sound brethren have had their character attacked and their influence and reputation hurt. Sound preachers have been run off because members did not like their bluntness or their bedside manner. Some have been run off just because the people in the congregation didn't think that preacher's wife measured up to what she ought to be. Maybe she isn't as outgoing as she ought to be, or she's not as friendly as she ought to be, or some other fault that they find in the preacher's wife. And so the preacher's run off due to that. The church's influence is greatly hindered in a community where members take their murmuring and their complaining and their fault-finding to the community. But that does happen. Sometimes members of the church that have this disposition not only grumble and complain to each other, but they take it to their neighbors. And whenever we do that, we're destroying the cause of Christ in our community. It is so difficult now to get people interested in religion, to teach them the truth. We need to change. We need to be a positive person and talk about positive things whenever we're around each other and whenever we're around our neighbors. Sometimes it takes decades to overcome the injury from one or two members who are guilty of this sin. And so let us all try to do better. And then here's a great guy. I suppose you've already done it, Brian, but a character study of Barnabas, if you want some new sermon material and you haven't done it, what a great guy. Let us rather emulate Barnabas, who was known as the son of consolation, or some of your translations will say the son of encouragement. In Acts 4 and 36, in Acts 11 and 24, the scripture said about Barnabas, he was a good man. Barnabas was busy building up Christians and building up the Lord's church. And whenever you do a character study of this man, you'll see why he was known as the son of encouragement. He was always going about encouraging and building up and edifying brethren. What a wonderful man he was. In Philippians 2 and 14 through 15, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Let us all work on that. We can all improve, every one of us. If Brian can improve, I'll pick on him because I know he won't become angry at me. Whatever you think of Brian, he can improve. Whatever you think of me, I can improve. And all of you can too. Let us be more positive and let us guard against complaining and fault-finding. Another thing I want to suggest to the church this evening is that hypocrisy is not always easy to discern. We have already established in this lesson that Judas was a thief. Jesus knew the hearts of his apostles, and his hypocrisy was known to Jesus. But there is not even a hint that the disciples were able to discern the true character of this man. In John 6 and 64, but there are some of you that believe not, the words of Jesus, he's speaking, there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. With that scripture, I feel safe in saying that Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot was a thief. Now, I'm not saying he was a thief when Jesus chose him. I didn't say that, so don't go home and say that I said he was a thief when he chose him. I don't know whether he was or not. But I know whenever the scriptures say he was a thief at that time, that he was. And I believe Jesus knew it. In John 12 and 1 through 8, we established the fact that Judas was a thief. He did not care about the poor. In Matthew 26 and 14 through 15, his love for money, his covetousness, led him to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was a master at keeping his true character a secret from others. Although a thief, he still remained treasurer for the apostles. He continued his pretense to the very end. In Matthew 26 and 21 through 22, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? I have been taught that the apostles one by one said to Jesus, surely it's not I. And the farm boy would say it, surely it's not me. Surely, one of us is going, it's not me. This is what I've been told this expression means. Each expecting a negative answer from the Lord, expecting Jesus to say to them, Peter, no, it's not you. John, no, it's not you. That's the answer that they are expecting. Well, I want to suggest something to you. You would think that Judas' heart would have condemned him to the point of at least being silent. Think about it. He's already went and made the deal. At this time, he's already made the deal. He knows what he's going to be paid, 30 pieces of silver to betray him secretly. You would think that his heart would condemn him and at least he wouldn't say anything. But not so with this hypocrite. This is what I want you to see. He had already sealed a deal to betray Jesus, and Judas knew he was the one. He also knew that Jesus knew he was the one. But in Matthew 26 and 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Christians need to learn a lesson from Judas Iscariot. Sometimes Christians are guilty of sin and hypocrisy, and it is difficult or impossible for brethren to really discern the truth. Judas was a thief, but the other apostles did not know that. I held a meeting for a church over in West Virginia years ago. A nice young couple invited me to a meal. I enjoyed their company. I enjoyed their family, and I didn't write it down here, but I can tell you the girl could cook too. I enjoyed her cooking. The man served as treasurer of the church. Later, I learned that he and his wife were stealing from the treasury. They had started a business, and so they took money out of the treasury to run their business, and they finally got caught. The church there eventually split over this matter. Some believed that this couple should have been taken before the civil courts and sued in civil courts. Other brethren said, no, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we can't do that. We're not going to take our brother to law. We need to just forgive them and forget about it. Other members of the church said, no, they need to pay it back. They need to restore what they have taken. Now, can you guys hear, I did this on purpose. If something like that happened here, could you see how that would be a problem? Could you see how people here would have different opinions as to what to do? And so they were not able to iron that out, and eventually the church split over something like that. And so what a terrible shame that is when something like that happens. Now, most churches have at least one other member count the money with the treasury so that no one can ever accuse the treasurer of stealing from the treasury. This helps to provide things honest in the sight of all men, and so I'm sure you do that here. About all churches I've ever been associated with are careful that not one person collects and counts the money, and so we all do everything we can to provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's a good thing. That's what Paul did with the money he was entrusted with to take up to Jerusalem. Some church members have lived their entire lives engaging in sin and have never been disciplined by the church for their misconduct. Sometimes the church does not know, just as in the case of Judas Iscariot. Only a few members will know, but just ignore the fact, and this helps that person to cover their unlawful deeds. Sometimes church members will live their whole life committing fornication, adultery. Some church members are dishonest. Some are involved in pornography. Some are involved in drunkenness. Some are involved with filthy communication out of their mouth, taking the Lord's name in vain. But I wanted to say some things to you, Christian friend. If this describes you, please consider two facts. First, the Lord knows, but this did not matter to Judas. And I am convinced that many members of the church really do not care that God knows. The second thing I want you to consider is the terrible end of Judas' life and his eternal damnation, which we're going to study here in just a few minutes. Good, faithful members of the church need to know that hypocrisy is not always easy to discern. We are to always think the best and hope for the best. And so I wanted to watch how I dealt with this situation here, because we're talking here about sometimes hypocrites will hide the truth about themselves, and it's hard to discern. But we don't want to develop the attitude where we're always skeptical and where we're always thinking the worst about someone. And so one of the sins of the Gentiles was malignity in Romans 1 and 29. And that word's even hard for me to pronounce. But what it means is bad manner or character, hence an evil disposition that tends to put the worst construction on everything. while we never want to be guilty of this sin, we should be aware that hypocrisy does exist and be willing to deal with the facts when the need arises. And so I hope that this short discourse about the grumbling and the fault-finding of Judas Iscariot has caused us to learn some lessons, to give some serious consideration to ourselves, and maybe it'll help each of us to improve our disposition and help us to say, well, I'd rather be like Barnabas instead of like Judas. I want to be a person that encourages others, encourages the church, and paints a pretty picture of the church to our friends and neighbors in the community. And then the last thing that we want to study is the tragic end of Judas Iscariot. In Matthew 27 and 3 through 5, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, when he saw that Jesus was condemned to death, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas's sin, his guilt, his despair, his hopelessness led him to commit suicide or to murder himself. I want to stop there and say something to all you folks here. Do not let yourself get in this condition. Suicide is on the rise. In the county in which Kay and I live, I can't remember now. In the last 2 or 3 years, we've had eight or nine people who have killed themselves. I preached the funeral for one of those gentlemen that killed himself. He was not a New Testament Christian, but he knew the truth. He heard and he knew the truth. He just never obeyed it. And his family fell apart, and I don't know what all brought it about. But his hopelessness and despair, he took his own life. As a matter of fact, even in our own family, Kay and I's family, we've had that happen in my brother's family that I mentioned here the other night. People are killing themselves. Christians have hope. We have hope no matter how bad it gets. No matter how bad our health gets. No matter how bad our finances get. No matter how our families crumble and how hurt we are. We still have God said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Be faithful to me to death and I'll give you eternal life. We need to cling to that. We don't need to be hopeless. We have hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he murdered himself. And I got on a tangent here. Young people, don't ever even consider that. Find help with your parents. Find help with professional people. Find help with your God. Don't even think about doing something like that to yourself. One Christian divorced his wife for another woman. This has been years ago in the Marietta area. Good brethren went to him, and they tried to restore this man. But he refused their pleas. He said, I want to have some fun. He said, I want to have some fun in my life. Shortly after that, he was in a severe automobile accident. And as he laid in the hospital, the caretaker said, as he left this life, I have forsaken my Lord. I have forsaken my Lord. I have forsaken my Lord. Don't let that be you. When you're drawing your last breath, to lay on your bed and say, I have forsaken my Lord. Can you see the hopelessness and the despair in that? But all of you can do something about that now. But on your deathbed, you won't be able to do anything about that. Judas was a disciple of Christ. Judas was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He fell because he chose to sin. In First Peter. In Acts 1 and 25, Peter stated, Judas by transgression fell. I want to make this statement at the bottom of the screen. You cannot fall from something you never had or possessed. Judas had the same standing and the same blessings as any of the other apostles. He fell because he transgressed the law of God and because he refused to repent and turn back. Erring Christian, if you're here tonight, are you following the same course as Judas? And if your answer to that is yes, I'm following the same course, then I say, why not follow the course of Peter? He denied his Lord, saying, I do not know the man. When the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, he remembered the words of Christ, and he went out and he wept bitterly. His repentance led him to discharge his duty to Christ and to actually answer the prayer of Jesus in his behalf. Whenever Jesus said to Peter, before he had denied him, in Luke 22 and 31 through 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now Peter gives us one more bit of information about the tragic end of Judas. In Acts 1 and 25, the pages of inspiration says, Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so I looked up the word own in W.E. Vine, and among other things there, what I really got out of it is, if something is your own, it's lawfully gotten. And so I want you to think about that. Judas went to his own place, lawfully gotten. W.E. Vine on the word place, the first thing he had was the word topography. It is used of a region or locality, room, of a place which a person or thing occupies. And then Vine put in at the end there of the destiny of Judas Iscariot. Judas was a lost man and would go into the Hadean world to suffer punishment along with the rich man of Luke 16. Eventually, he will have his part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Someone here might say, well, Tim, be careful, but so I will be here. Jesus pronounced woe upon Judas. Jesus said it would have been better for Judas to have never been born. In John 17 and 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but, there's one exception to that, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so son of perdition, some of your translations will say son of destruction, W.E. Vine on that statement, those words says, signifies to destroy utterly, to perish. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. And so Jesus said, he is the son of perdition. And Jesus said, he is lost. Judas prepared to go to hell by the very life that he lived. He went to the place for which he was suited. It was his own place. It was lawfully gotten. His eventual eternal destiny will be the place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25 and 41, then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to contrast that with those who believe in God and serve Him faithfully. In John 14 and verses 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. So I'll stop. Capital letters there on your screen. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I've hunted in West Virginia for years, back of Middleburn on public ground called the Jug. I usually go out Klondike Ridge and hunt up on the Klondike. Love it out there. Haven't been out there now for 6 or 7 years since I bought license over here in West Virginia. There is a place out there, it's near the old scale house. There'll be someone here who knows where that is, the old scale house. And I used to walk out through the field, go down over the hill, and I had a perfect tree down there. I'd put my stand up and bow hunt. I enjoyed hunting there. Even actually killed a deer there one time, if you can believe that. And one of the last times that I was out there, I was walking out through that field, and I saw a beautiful wooden marker. And that, I don't know how many coats of varnish, whoever made that marker, I don't know how many coats of varnish they put on that, but what a beautiful piece of wood. And it was inscribed, there were two fruit trees planted there, which I could tell the people they wasted their money, but nevertheless, they planted two apple trees there. and that marker stood between those two trees. And a man's name is inscribed. If I ever get back, I'm gonna get his name and write it down so I can put it in this sermon. And the marker states that these trees were planted as a tribute to a man who loved this place. And so, we need to learn from Judas Iscariot that each of us are going to our own place at the end of earth life. We're going to go to our own place. Judas went to his. Jesus said to his disciples, I'll prepare a place for you and I'll come back for you. We have a choice in this matter. If you're here tonight and you have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, if you've been sufficiently taught, if you know the truth, and you believe in Jesus, you're willing to repent of your sins, change your life, confess His name before men that you believe that He is Christ the Lord, that you confess Him as Lord of your life, and if you're willing to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, you need to do that. You have a choice in this matter tonight. What place will you claim as your own? Will you claim the place that Judas went and is going in the eternal judgment, or will you go to the place that Jesus has prepared for those who love and obey Him? And so I'm asking you, why not make the right choice right now and obey the gospel of Christ? And if you're a fallen Christian, why don't you make the right choice and come back to your Lord this evening as we stand and as we sing the invitation song?